So I came home with a jet lag, a mild concussion, two new daughters and chaos, and you all said, preach to me as soon as you get back. So I appreciate it. I think I'll beg with Paul, whether in the body or out of the body, I know not. And so hopefully we'll present truth to you from God's word. Merry Christmas. It's a little early for that. Happy Thanksgiving. Okay. I want to start off a little bit of an analogy on that, but I want to ask regarding Christmas, maybe by a raising of hands, how many of us really look forward to the Christmas time? Does everybody look forward to that? I think that's pretty universal. How many of us have what I may term maybe a family Christmas tradition? That is, you and your family kind of Christmas after Christmas kind of have a routine or something you normally do. How many have some of those? Raise your hand. Who'd be willing to share? Jordan, what's a normal Christmas tradition for you guys?
My parents, we drive around, look at Christmas lights, and then go to Krispy Kreme.
All right. Krispy Kreme in there. Sean?
We go to Virginia every year and spend it with Abby's parents.
Oh, cool. Who else? Who other hands up there? Yeah? Get together with your cousins. All right. Yes. Good. Yes, sir.
Beth makes monkey bread.
Ooh.
Come to your house.
Monkey bread is good. Amanda, did I see your hand as well?
Yeah, we go to the parents' Christmas Eve day, Christmas Eve night.
All right, good. All right. Any other traditions? Yeah?
We always read the Christmas story in Bible.
All right, always. Good. Well, guess what? We have a tradition as well, too, for Christmas, and I do have a point for this. And it actually starts the day after Thanksgiving. Day after Thanksgiving, we always put up the Christmas tree. And so we always look forward to that. We kind of block off that time. It's a family time of putting it up. And second year of our marriage, so it's been, I think, 13 years now, we've put up the same fake Christmas tree. And I know it's an abomination for some of you, but that's our tradition. It's a nice one. It's full. And we pull it out of the garage, kind of has that little bit of a dust and smell of the garage a little bit to it for at least the first day. And Carrie and Kate are officially the fluffers. And that means they take out all the branches and they kind of, you know, fluff them up, you know, an artificial tree, right? Get it looking like it hasn't been in the garage for, you know, 300 days plus. And then my role is I attach them to the trunk, put them in a nice roll. I intertwine the white lights, so make sure it looks nice and classical. But then we don't turn them on yet. Then we start hanging all of the ornaments. And who enjoys hanging ornaments on the tree? That's probably close to the favorite part. And while we're doing this, you know, we actually drink a little bit of eggnog. And then comes the highlight. All the lights are off. We play O Holy Night. And on the second verse, when it hits the high note, Dad clicks on the lights, and boom, the Christmas tree is officially lit. We kind of sit back and, oh man, there's a little bit of beauty. I want to use that analogy a little bit this afternoon to begin with, because Paul uses a word in this book that means to adorn or decorate. Have you ever picked that out? Go to Titus chapter 2, and I've been tasked with introducing this book, introducing its themes. Would you go to Titus chapter 2, verse number 10? Paul is speaking specifically about bondservants, about slaves, engaging in what their behavior should look like. And at the end, he says, so that in everything they may adorn. So leave the word decorate, that they would adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. And while that verse has a specific reference to a group of believers, the entirety of the book, as I hope to show you, has a similar message to all of us as believers in some shape or form. Let me give you the thematic message of Titus. It's this. Believers need to display the grace of God through sound doctrine, self-control, and good works. If I can say it to you this way, these are the ornaments that adorn our Christian living. and why we can have preferences and options and differences about how you decorate for Christmas, whether you have a tree or not a tree. Paul actually says in this book, he tells Titus to insist on these ornaments, to exhort us, to rebuke us, and to tell us to be devoted to them. In fact, they're evidence of true saving faith. Let me say it to you this way, brothers and sisters. You must have the ornaments of sound teaching, self-control, and good works in your Christian life. That's Paul's concern as he writes to Titus. So let's begin, if you will, engage with me a little bit on this. Let's begin by unpacking each of these three ornaments and tracing their themes through this book. So let's start with the ornament of sound doctrine, okay? Would you go to Titus chapter 1, verse 9? And we'll trace this theme through the book. Titus 1, 9 says, Paul is speaking specifically about an elder, about somebody who's in leadership. Titus 1, verse 9 says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. That the leaders, of course, should understand and hold to the word of God so firmly that they're able to take that sound doctrine and be able to even to rebuke those who are in disagreement over it. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 13. Paul picks this back up again. He's speaking to Titus, saying that there's some insubordinate folks there. There are people, verse 11, that really are going about, they're upsetting whole families. And so he says in verse 13, this is a testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So Paul's concern, yes, for the leaders, but as they would engage with folks who are in disagreement, that those folks as well, the reason for the rebuking is that they would be sound in their doctrine. They would be sound in the faith as well. Titus 2:1, he says again, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. I want to take a look at chapter 2, verse 2. Paul now includes others. He says the older men. So gentlemen, those of you who are, 35, 40 and older, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, and notice for you too, sound in faith. Then he says for the older ladies, he lists off characteristics for them. And he says at the end of verse 3, they are to teach what is good. Why? End of verse 5, that the word of God may not be reviled. So the older men, the older ladies, includes in this, that they also must be sound in doctrine. I've already read to you verse number 10, where it says that as well as them, here are these bondservants, that they would be also adorning the gospel, adorning the doctrine with soundness. And that leads me to this question. So what does Paul have in mind when he says sound teaching or sound doctrine? If we're to have this ornament displayed, if we're going to display God's grace in our lives, and this is one of the ornaments he says, you have to have this sound doctrine. To what doctrine is he referring to? Because even last night, as we were fellowshipping, we gathered back at that round table, some of us, some of the gentlemen, and we were having a healthy discussion about things that we may disagree about or different interpretations. Are those the things Paul's talking about, or is there some other class that is so important, he says, this is the doctrine. Well, we could go to a number of different passages, but I think Paul encapsulates for us in about four or five verses. Would you go to Titus chapter 3, verse 3? I'm going to read verses 3 down to verse 7. And this is the sound doctrine that needs to adorn us. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul gives to us six doctrinal points in that really define who we are as believers. Number one, here it is, man is a sinner. That's a doctrine we can't budge on. There's a soundness of emphasizing, look, all of us are sinners. We are sinners saved by grace. And whatever humanistic philosophy back then, as it's pervasive now, that would come in and say, no, there's only semi-sin, or that maybe it's just your body, but internally you were not a sinner, whatever the heresy may be, there is a soundness of doctrines that we have all agreed with, right? We all shake our heads. Number one, man is a sinner. Number two, Paul says here, man cannot save himself. It's not of works. There's a healthfulness, there's a soundness in that doctrine. And that would distinguish us from those who, even though they claim the name of Christ, would say, you need to work for your salvation. There's more work for you to be done. Part of the doctrine, number three, is that God's free gift of salvation, it's all of grace. He saved us not because of works, but according to his own mercy. And he poured this out richly on us. Can you say amen to that? This is the gospel. We're sinners. We're not saved by our works. You know this. It's not of ourselves. It's of grace. And number four, it's salvation through Jesus Christ alone. There's no back door to heaven. God has said it's through Jesus Christ and through him alone that we come for salvation. Just because somebody is zealous towards Islam in his own way doesn't mean that he gets to go to heaven as well, too. It's through Jesus Christ alone. Number five, there's new life through the Holy Spirit. Boy, praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for regeneration. We're no longer living in the flesh. We're living by the Spirit. He says you've been regenerated and renewed through the Holy Spirit. And six, the hope of eternal life with him. We can disagree on the timing of his return and some of the trying to put those things in order, but we cannot disagree on this. He is coming again for us. And this is the hope we're going to get to be with him forever. Praise the Lord for that hope. So Paul encapsulates this doctrine. It's the gospel. So what he develops in the book of Romans, what he explains in Galatians, but he says, here is this bedrock of truth. This is the gospel doctrine of paramount importance. So important, would you glance down now at verse number 10, that as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. New American Standard says, reject a factious man after first and second warning. NIV translates it, warn a divisive person once and warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. King James says, well, not King James, the King James Version translated it, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. See, the point is, the gospel is at stake. People's lives are at stake. I can't go over to the Mormon church and say, hey, let's have dialogue, let's have a conference together. Because after all, we both claim the name of Christ. It's a worthless conference. It's a worthless dialogue. We have the gospel, we rebuke something like that once or twice, and then it says, have nothing to do with it. Not welcome that type of heresy in and say, well, we're just the same after all. Paul says at the beginning that this gospel is what unites us together. It gives us a purpose for living and a reason for gathering, edifying, and evangelizing. That we must display God's grace through sound doctrine. But there's a second ornament. Second ornament that we have to unpack and look at together, we'll spend a little bit more time on this, is that you must display God's grace through self-control. It's the second ornament, it's the second theme in this book. Would you agree, though, it's an ornament that's rarely displayed in our generation? Does our generation really have self-control? And unfortunately, even in our lives, even in my life, we display this not as frequently as we should. Would you go to Titus chapter 2 for this? Book of Titus chapter 2. Now, depending on the translation of the word is sophron. You might have a translation. It's translated three different ways. Sometimes it's translated as sensible. Sometimes as sober. Not meaning drunk, but sober in that your mind is really engaged. Or sometimes as self-controlled. The point of it, as lexicographers have looked at this word, I'll give you a definition. It's pertaining to being sensible and moderate in one's behavior. It's to have right thoughts about what one should do, or it's to let one's mind guide one's body. It's personal restraint, biblically, under the Spirit's control. Now, let's look at this verse. I want to draw out eventually four truths and four applications. But let's notice that this word appears, verse 2 of chapter 2. It says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, here's our word, self-controlled. Verse 3, the connection is that older women are also supposed to be self-controlled, specifically when it comes to their tongue, not slanderers and not slaves to much wine. So much so that verse 4 and 5, they're teaching the younger women to be what, verse 5? To be self-controlled. And then young men, they get their own verse, and it's only one admonition, verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled, same word. Finally, verse 11, thought Ken was going to start preaching on this. He said, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled. So the idea is, no matter what age you are, there should be a characteristic, there should be this ornament of being sensible, of being self-controlled. So let me unpack four truths on this to help us understand. Number one, self-control is instruction in grace, not guilt. Do you notice it says in that verse 11, the grace of God trains us to do this? Self-control is instruction in grace. God's not guilting us into self-control. His grace is teaching us that self-control is what we need and what is best for us. His grace is pulling us further and further away from a reckless life and an undisciplined life. He's putting us back into our place, as it were, to where now we're in control of ourselves and not living by those self passions. Number two, self-control is a denial of ungodliness. Paul says in that verse that training us, the renouncing of ungodliness and worldly passions, live self-controlled. Do you think with me on this? Self-control is recognizing that though certain parts of this world have a fleshly draw in me, by the Spirit's help, I must say no to the ungodliness and the worldly passions. Now, it'd be really easy for me just to apply this to ungodly entertainment. That, you know, the self-denial, the denial that ungodliness is, you know, turning away from the sensual commercials, turning off a favorite show because of its immorality. But the word and the truth of this passage runs deeper than that. Self-denial is a denial of your flesh's appetite for those things that don't produce Christ-likeness. Let me ask you a question. What are your residual ungodly desires? What are your residual ungodly desires? You have them, and I have them. Do you know yourself well enough to know where your battle really lies? Where you really need to say no to yourself rather than excusing it, blaming others for it, or quietly nurturing it and making opportunities for it? Self-denial is a control of the ungodly desires of the flesh. Are you in control of those this evening? Number three, self-control is required of every believer. I think you've already seen that. Now I've got hope. Number four, God has given you everything you need to live a self-controlled life. Do you remember this card? Maybe some of you still have it in your Bibles. Maybe some of you it's in your fireplace. Don't tell me that, okay? Remember in that I talked about Christ has given you everything you need for Christ's likeness. He's given you a new heart. He's given you the Holy Spirit. He's given you His Word. And He's giving you His grace. Because I can't live self-controlled on my own. But by His grace, by His Word, by His Spirit, you can have self-control. Paul would say in another passage, God has given us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and of love, and same word, and self-controlled. Peter adds, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So those are four truths. Let's go ahead and apply this in four different ways. Let's start with the young men. We'll work our way backwards in the passage. So young men, if you're up to age 18, would you listen carefully on this? Are you self-controlled? How do you respond to your parents when you disagree? Do you get angry? Do you argue? Do you raise your voice? Are you in control of yourself and your facial responses? Boy, that's tough, isn't it? When you disagree. How about when somebody pushes you in soccer or in basketball? Do you have the self-control not to tell them off, to mutter under your breath? Do you have self-control over your youthful passions? How about young men who are under the age of 35? Thought that was a good cutoff because if you can be president at the age of 35, you better not be a young man anymore, okay? So we'll just assume there's at least some maturity at age 35 in our country. And so now you have your long-awaited freedom. Do you remember when you were a teenager and just thought, man, when I got out on my own, just have all that freedom? Do you recognize by now that freedom feels a lot like responsibility? That you don't get to always do what you want to do. And so self-control sometimes means denying watching the football games to do more profitable family events. It means choosing godliness over worldliness. Self-control means setting your long-term goals for Christ's likeness and disciplining yourself under the Spirit's guidance. If I can add this, it's a life ruled by the Spirit, not by our generation's spirit of irresponsibility and prolonged youth. Paul says, young ladies, are we self-controlled? Do we have that ornament? How do you all respond to your parents? Teenage girls, are you in control of your thoughts and emotions? Or do you let your emotions control your behavior? Do you seek the attention of men, or are you seeking to serve the Lord? Godliness is far better than beauty. Don't be fooled by the ungodly attention the world gives to outward beauty. A beautiful teenage lady is a lady walking with the Lord in self-control and a desire to serve others. Do you have self-control? For younger women who are living on their own now, or maybe a young wife, or maybe you have one kid, or four kids, or 10 kids, maybe you're expecting, we're praying for triplets for you all, okay? So whatever walk of life you may be in, this passage says that you also have to have self-control. As I was thinking about this, I have to admit that I think sometimes the younger women are in need of greater grace than we recognize because they just have to almost naturally deny themselves for the good of their family. They have to put the children's need ahead of themselves all the time and the husband's needs first. And sometimes, quite frankly, we can be a whiny bunch, can't we, guys? And sometimes the kids don't always say, oh, mother, thou art blessed, and we will rise up and praise thee because of this. Sometimes they just whine and cry, or they just are needy. And so self-denial in God's economy is that you still put those needs first. And God says, that has my stamp of approval. That young lady has put her family needs first and are in submission to God's word rather than following the course of this generation. Paul then adds older women. I'm not making any eye contact. He says, older women, are you self-controlled as well? And in this passage it says, in control of your tongue and of intoxicating beverages. Has the instruction of God's grace taught you the wisdom of knowing what to say and when to say it? Do you tell stories of people's faults and failures? Or in self-control, do you pray to the Lord in your closet for their victory? Such a reverent life enables you to teach what is good. It's really interesting what Paul says there, that they are to teach what is good. It's almost like this. Those of you who are older ladies, who are really in a place of instructing younger ladies, Paul is saying, you're a professor. You are a teacher, you are a professor, and it says, and here's the course. The course is entitled this, The Genuine Good Life. Teach them what's good. What's the first lesson? When you open up that curriculum and you're instructing the other ladies within this assembly, and you want to say, well, here's the good life, here's what is good, what do you teach them? Paul says, ensure that your reverent life is showing them that self-control is godliness. Older men, are we self-controlled? I like to say it this way. If you had a LinkedIn account that details your Christian life, could you honestly list self-control as one of your skill sets? I mean, men, the emphasis for us is a lot stronger. Do you really have control of your temper? Of your laziness? Are your lives in a proper biblical order where Christ has the preeminence? We're genuinely focused on serving others, and we've learned to put others ahead of ourselves. Have we learned from Christ that the greatest leader is the greatest servant? Do we recognize our need for continuing education and grace to really have self-denial? Christ says it's a daily choice, isn't it? Daily deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow him. And if we don't, guys, men, if we really don't, let me use this analogy. It's like we just open up all the doors and unlock them and open up all the windows and we just put out this sign in our front yard that says, take whatever you want from my house and take captive any of my kids because they're really not that important to me. My self-control is going to allow destruction into my family. Let me put it to you in Proverbs terminology. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. God says, make sure all of us have this ornament. We need self-control, lest God's word is reviled or put to shame. Man, salvation really can't be all that great. The gospel's all not that powerful. Because they're really not leading a changed life. Back to the illustration. Since about age 4 or 5, Kate has recognized that we put up that Christmas tree the day after Thanksgiving. And I think she's starting to look forward to that event, maybe more than mom and dad. She reminds us about it. And she says, in 2 more weeks, we're going to put up the tree. And she gets very excited. And she's embarrassed right now. And she loves unpacking those ornaments. And she starts saying like these things like, I remember when we got this ornament, or I think this one goes here, or what happened to that ornament? But, you know, a few years ago, I can't remember if it was 2 or 3, she got her own little Christmas tree. And she gets to decorate that. She puts her own ornaments on it now. And basically, as I was thinking about that, by our words and our actions, we've demonstrated to her the specialness of having a Christmas tree. She wanted her own one. And as well as putting those ornaments up. Well, her Christmas tree is not as important, though, as her Christian life and the gospel ornaments of sound doctrine and self-control. It's interesting that our brother mentioned this. You know, we have a bigger responsibility by our lives to adorn the gospel with sound doctrine and self-control. If she would just get those two things, not just by my words, but by examples. If your kids would just get those. Man, what type of life would they be living in impact for the Lord? Well, there's a third ornament. We'll close with this one. Paul, having emphasized the gospel, he's reminded us that salvation is not through good works. He then proceeds to tell us, though, that good works are part of our Christian life. They're not necessary for salvation, but they are the natural outworking of our salvation. So let's look at this theme. Let's go to Titus chapter 2, verse 7. Appreciate everybody. We didn't have Bible sword drill, so this is making up for it as you follow along. So Titus 2, verse 7 says, "Show yourself, Titus, in all respects to be a model of good works." Scan down to verse 14. It says that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are what? Who are zealous for good works. Titus 3:1 says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work." Titus 3, chapter 8, if you want to turn the page there. Here's a saying that's trustworthy. "I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." And then verse 14, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." So zealous and devoted and be ready for all these things. I want to finish with this last one. And I think you know what I'm talking about. Around Christmas time, do you ever notice that some families go all out with their decorations? I'd say we're moderate. So when I say all out, it means, you know, on the inside, they don't just have the one Christmas tree. They've got like three or four of them. And, you know, one is silver and blue and one red and gold. And maybe they have some tinsel. Everybody know what tinsel is? Is that a northern thing, right? Some tinsel? Okay. It's kind of gross and it chokes cats. That's probably its only one redeeming value, but I digress. But some put up tinsel up there. Some put on, you know, ribbons. And then it's just not the trees, right? And then we even do this. We put in on the staircase, you put in some of the greenery and put lights on there. And then maybe there's like two or three nativity sets. And then there's holiday music in the background. And that's just the inside. You go to the outside and, man, you know those lights on the outside above the garage, if I take those white lights on and put red ones and yellow ones in there, and then all the bushes, I've got like, you know, I don't know, maybe 10 nets of multicolored lights, get those out there. And you know some of those dads, I mean, they're engineers, and so they've got them all synchronized with the music, and they're blinking right to these songs. And then they've got the reindeer, and then a nativity set that you can see in a clear day from like Atlanta, you know, because it's big out there. And then some of those dads, they bring out the snow-making machines. I saw this in our neighborhood, and they made fake snow so that the kids could make snowmen and just, I mean, they're zealous. And they're devoted to it. They want to make sure that Christmas is just wow. And I have to admit, I don't do all of those things, okay? But I do some of them. And there are a few times where I wonder, man, is this really worth it? I mean, I go to the garage, and, you know, even though I wrap up the lights, I swear, neatly, they are somehow still tangled up. And it's just like, oh, my goodness. You know, as you go through, and then, you know, one of them has to go out. I mean, that's just a rite of passage. So now, you know, oh, man, I thought I bought the ones that if one goes out, they all still glimmer and shine. But I guess Walmart or Target lied to me. And so now I'm trying to figure out which one. And then it's cold. And then, you know, you get the whole ladder thing where, you know, add in the life-threatening element of falling or, you know, electrocuting yourself, right? I mean, it takes a lot of work. But I have to say, every time I've done it or Kate has helped out, in the end, the warmth and the light has always been really, really good. It's always been enjoyable. And in fact, I remember even something else that we used to do. We haven't done it here. We used to do a Christmas caroling in our neighborhood. And for me, that's really getting me out of my shell, to go sing at somebody's house. And we did that once, or twice, or however many times. I still remember with the Matskos. We went to a house in the neighborhood. Lady opened the door with her husband. We started singing. She started crying. And she just said, "Man, you just don't know how bad our year has been. We just really, really needed that. And we gave her some cookies and a gospel tract as well, too. I think when Paul says, be zealous towards good works, yeah, sometimes there's, I don't know, there's a lot of work in it. I guess that's why it's called a good work. But he says, be zealous because even though you may not see the immediate impact, the Lord always does. In fact, even if you gave a cup of cold water to an orphan, a cup of cold water to the littlest in his name, he sees that and the reward is in heaven. Be zealous towards those good works. Make sure that, you know, and I guess you could say it this way, each family has their own decorations, right? Well, each family is going to have their own good works that they're good at. God's prepared some good works for you all, and he's prepared us for some good works, and so it's not like this competition or not like they all have to be the same. But whatever God has prepared you for in those good works, do it wholeheartedly. It's worth it. And be zealous. And I want to bring this all the way back because there is a natural flow to it. Notice everything flows from the gospel, having that squared away. You're saved and you understand what that is. It leads to a life of self-control so that now you really are in a position to serve and to work for other people's good. And when we get tired of that last part or when we recognize that we're really not in self-control, the good news is this. We can go right back to the grace of God that brought us into this salvation and say, Lord, I'm tired. Or Lord, I failed you again in this area of temptation, in my own ungodly desire. And every time the grace of God is this, he forgives and he restores and he can energize you again to do more good works for his name's sake. What a Savior we have. What a glorious Savior that appeared to us. And now he says, are those ornaments in your life? By his grace. May that be true for you. May that be true for us. And may we glorify our Father in heaven by the good works that we do here for his name's sake. That's the message of Titus. Wrapped up with a Christmas bow, as it were, with a few ornaments. And may we display that grace in our lives. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we may have taken a simplified view of the book as a whole. Certainly there are depths there that as different men preach through, we'll have a chance to exposit. But in looking at the larger themes, Father, I do pray that as a body of believers, we would have sound doctrine, that we would give attention to the gospel, not only as a body, Lord, but personally in our lives. I pray that you would stir our hearts to meditate, to memorize on the truths of the scripture and really to be able to present that gospel truth to others. Father, I pray for more self-control. Lord, as long as we are in these bodies, there's occasion for temptation, occasion for failure. And Lord, we recognize that not one of us is 100% in control of ourselves all the time. Sometimes the failures are bigger. Sometimes we can hide those from each other. But I pray that by your grace, we would lead lives that are in control so that your gospel, that we would not bring a reproach to Christ's name. And third, Lord, I pray that you would continue to stir us up to good works. We praise your name for everything you have done, Lord, through so many believers here. Whether it's shoeboxes yesterday, whether it's or giving out gospel tracts in the mall, whether it's bringing meals to each other that have had babies, whether it's on Sundays, Lord, ministering to the children, whether it's helping with finances or helping with the nursery. Lord, continue to help us to be zealous for these things. Help us not to grow weary. Help us to recognize we're doing them for your name's sake, for the glory of the kingdom. May we have these ornaments. May they adorn our lives. Not that we would get the glory, not that we would pat ourselves on the back, but that we demonstrate we truly are followers of Christ who always lived in self-control, who always lived the gospel life in full incarnation, and who certainly was zealous for good works, benefiting all those around him. We give him the glory and the honor tonight, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.